The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's what we're here to do today, is to look at the word of God. We're studying on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I do have some more copies of this if you want one, or you can just look on the screen. Either way, but I did bring some additional copies. We're going to start with the section we left off last time. We looked at Christ's predictions of his own resurrection. And we'll start out this time looking at the proofs of the resurrection. And you can tell there are many. So we're going to take a look at that and then move on from there. We'll start with a moment of silent prayer to kind of give ourselves a chance to shift gears and confess sins if needed, whatever else we need to do in order to get our hearts prepared for the Word of God. And I'm actually, when I start to pray, I'm actually going to say a prayer for the folks that were affected by yesterday. So let's go ahead and take a moment for a silent prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, the opportunity we have to gather together and study your word. I thank you for the folks that were able to make it today, and I pray for those that might be coming in late. And I pray for those who were affected by yesterday's layoffs, and I just lift them up before you and pray for your comfort for them, that you would guide them to where they need to be going, that this is a door that's been closed. We understand from the truth of your word that you are in control, and we recognize that this is a closed door that's come their way, and I pray that they will accept it as such and look for the open door that you're going to present to them as they move forward in their lives. But we are sad to see them go, and our hearts are heavy today. So we lift that up before you and just pray for them, that you would take care of them, Father. We ask now that you would take care of us as we study your word, that you would help to set aside distractions, help us to focus on the truth of your word, help us to learn these important doctrines about your Son, Jesus Christ, and have our foundation for our faith built up in our souls. Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word, how it's revealed not only you to us, but also your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we will resume our study here. Let me see if I find the right slide. Yes, this is sort of it. Here we go. The proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Very important to understand that there are plenty of biblical proofs for the resurrection of Christ. The New Testament presents overwhelming proof of the resurrection of Christ. There are many appearances of Christ after his resurrection. For example, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We can look at some different passages here. John chapter 20 and verse 11 there. Let me make sure I do the right thing here. John 20, 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, rabbi, rabboni, the teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." So here is an appearance of Christ to Mary Magdalene. She came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So this is an appearance to Mary Magdalene. We won't go to these passages, but you can also compare. That's what that CF means, is compare with Mark 16:9-11 and Matthew 28:9-10, similar passages about these appearances. He appeared to Peter. He's to catch you up, Lori. These are the proofs of the resurrection, and this is talking about all the many appearances of Christ after his resurrection. So he appeared to Peter. We see that in Luke 24:34. This is where Luke is recording this. Verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" This is the road to Emmaus, I'm pretty sure. That's what we're looking here. We're going to look at the very part. Yeah, road to Emmaus. We're going to look at the very last part here where the reference is. And they got up at that very hour, verse 33, the very hour, and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So here, obviously, he didn't just appear to Simon, but there's a reference to how he appeared to Peter. Understand that Peter's name, he was referred to as Simon, Simon Peter, Peter. We looked at that when we started our first Peter study, all the different Cephas, right? A lot of different names for Peter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:5, we'll look at that as well. See, Paul's talking about it now. "For I delivered to you as of first importance," this idea of delivering is the idea of almost handing down, handing something down, like almost a generational handing down. So he's almost as speaking as a father, handing these things down. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You notice the "according to the scriptures" references there. "And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And we're going to come back to this, as you can tell, because there's more appearances going on here as well. Obviously, the passage we were just looking at in Luke 24, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. There were many who were on the road to Emmaus who saw Christ. So back to Luke 24. So it starts, I believe, in verse 13. "So, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him.' But they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that he had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning?'" This is what we read before. So this is the idea. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now, what a beautiful thing about He Himself started what He did. He went back and He started with Moses, and He started with all the Old Testament things and started explaining Himself from the Scriptures. I mean, what a cool thing as an example of how He was such a great teacher of the Word, obviously. But nonetheless, here is an appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Other proof.
They didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize Him until...
They didn't know He was the Christ.
So they just thought He was...
Just somebody else. See, so that tells you that His resurrection body was such that they didn't know it was Him somehow. And the image that we get from that is that literally God had kind of blinded their eyes in such a way that they wouldn't recognize Him. And it wasn't obviously to deceive them. It was because it had the effect of teaching them something in the process of this, right? Because obviously when He broke the bread and He started passing the bread around, then all of a sudden they realized. And see, interestingly, walking along the road, and here He is teaching them these things, and as they pointed out at the end, their hearts were burning while He was teaching, so they should have recognized Him. They should have known it was Him, but they didn't get it. They had to see Him with their very eyes before they actually snapped to who they were talking to.
Yeah, because at first you kind of think, okay, you're walking around, someone else joined you, they're just kind of joining the conversation, you don't really pay attention, it's a group of people,
yeah.
Everyone's doing this stuff,
yeah.
You know, the comments out.
Right.
Okay, so I'm talking this way. Yeah.
But then when He starts teaching this stuff the way He was teaching it, they should have known.
Yeah.
They should have known that this was obviously a great teacher.
Right.
But they didn't snap. I mean, it wasn't until their eyes were open for them to be able to actually see Him that they realized who He was. And then, of course, then he vanished from before them. So there was a purpose behind it, and obviously it wasn't for deception. But I think that was actually a supernatural thing where their eyes were blinded in such a way that they just didn't recognize Him, you know. And He appeared to the 11. Yes.
Maybe that was to prep the separation of man and idea. You know.
Maybe to help them understand that what He was teaching was not strictly something He could teach. It was the ideas and the concepts that He was teaching, were not directly tied to Him specifically, but it was biblical.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe so. I don't know. I had never thought about that perspective, that was a way of, you know, they got to hear this teaching that was burning their hearts, and yet they weren't immediately associating it with the Christ. And so maybe that would help them then accept the teachers that would come after Him.
Maybe.
I don't know. That's a good point. No, that's a good point. That's a good point. Now, right after what we were looking at, we get to the other appearances here in Luke. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And there's a lot of, I'm not going to talk about it today, but there's a lot you can do with the idea that He mentions that His body has flesh and bones. And then when you talk, when there's other discussions about the body that we have now, it's flesh and bones and blood. So does that mean that the resurrection body doesn't have blood? See, the blood is the life of the body that we have now. The spirit is the life of the resurrection body, so it doesn't need blood, probably. I'm not going to get into all of that today, but that's something you can spend a lot of time talking about. So, and when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and He ate it before them. So I'm looking forward to eating in my resurrection body. I know I can do that. Now He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, they didn't understand what that meant right away, but what He's talking about is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. So that's something that it was yet to come. They didn't fully understand it at that point. Now, He appears a week later. In John chapter 20, we find out a week later He appears. John chapter 20, verse 26. So, see, John is talking about these things. we have seen the Lord, so on and so forth there in verse 25. Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Now, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, interestingly, it doesn't say specifically that he did it, mm-hmm. but we understand that he did, obviously. He touched him, and then he said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So, but this is 8 days later. This is another appearance, right? The other earlier appearance is correlates with the one we've been looking at, but then a week later, or 8 days, as it says there, later, he appeared again to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We also will come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Again, the same kind of MO, right? The same kind of thing happened. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and that disciple whom Jesus loved is John, by the way, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And he goes on from here and teaches. We won't read the whole story, but this is another appearance to them here at the sea as he teaches them this lesson about faith and other things, right? He's teaching them about faith and the catch. And what does he eventually teach them? Anybody know the rest of the story? About being fishers of men. Right? He teaches them about being fishers of men, that here you are fishers, fishermen, you're catching fish, but you will be fishers of men. That's the idea of going out and giving the gospel, fishing for souls, in other words. Yeah, it's pretty neat. To the 500, 1 Corinthians 15:6, I told you we'd be back there again. We just read verse 5 before, and then that was verse 5 we read where it talked about appearing to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That means that they've died. By the time Paul had written this, some of those 500 had passed away, but most of them were still alive and were witnesses of the fact that they saw the risen Christ. And then we see in verse 7, he appeared to James. James, the Lord's brother.
In between, so is the idea that he was coming and going, or he was here throughout this whole time, and these doing living on the earth, or inhibiting the earth.
He was inhabiting the earth, for 40 days roughly. He came back and
what he was doing aside from these.
We don't know all the details. What we know is this: we don't know. Yeah, we know the specifics. Now there is an interesting aspect that after the 40 days he ascends, right? Mm-hmm. That is what we often call the ascension, because we have the resurrection, the ascension, and then if you want to go all the way with it, then you have what's called the session of Christ, because he ascended into heaven and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the session. So you have the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. There is actually scripture that gives evidence of the fact that there was an ascension prior to that ascension, mm-hmm. at the end of the 40 days. So that was one thing. For example, one of the things that that he had done was he had made an ascension to the Father during that time. Now, and some say, well, that's the ascension where he led the host of captives captive. In other words, he took all the Old Testament believers that were in the Abraham's bosom, mm-hmm. and he led them into heaven. So you have the resurrection followed by that ascension as well. So there's an activity, for example, that is described in scriptures as he took the believers from the Old Testament, took them to heaven from Abraham's bosom. So we don't know everything he was doing there in that 40 days. All we know is about these particular things that were attested to. But my conviction is, other than maybe an ascension that we're talking about here, otherwise he was on the earth for 40 days. Because the reason I say that is not because I have specific passages I can look to, but the idea of the 40 days is represented over and over and over again in scriptures. And every single time you see the concept of the 40 days, like the 40 days he was in the wilderness or the desert and he was being tested by Satan, it's always this idea that he is there the whole time. Yeah. And so I would expect from the pattern of scriptures, again, I can't point you to verses, but from the pattern of scriptures that he was here on the earth for the 40 days, other than possibly this ascension that took place, you know, where he went to heaven and came back. Probably went down to Abraham's bosom. Then went to heaven and then came back, right? There's evidence of those kinds of things. So
does the number 40 have any significance?
Well, just it is a significant number in the scriptures. You have the 40 days events. You have the 40 years in the Old Testament, right? The 40 years of running around in the wilderness. You know, if you remember after the Exodus, you have the 40 years in the wilderness before they got into the land and so on. So there is some things you can do in terms of studying the number 40. I don't really get much into numerology, but there is a legitimate study in scriptures as to what are these significant numbers, because the number 7 is a significant number. It's the number of perfection. The number 40 seems to be a number that's used for stays.
Stays
as in, you know, periods of time where people stay in a particular state, right? So the 40 days in the desert, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40 days he was on the inhabiting the earth before the ascension, so on and so forth. That always seems to be related to periods of time where people are in a particular state or a place or whatever else. It always seems to be related to that.
It rained for 40 days.
Now that's a condition, right? People were in the rain for the 40 days, right? The 40 days. There's all kinds of things like that. So those numbers are significant in terms of a state.
And it's translated as 40?
Yeah, it's 40.
It's not another
measurement.
It's 40.
In many cases, what's interesting is in many cases, the number 40, especially in the Hebrew, the number 40 will just be given as the number 40. And you have to understand that it means days or years or whatever from the context. A good example of that is the Daniel prophecy that talks about the 70 weeks. We call it 70 weeks, but those are 77s is what it actually says in the Hebrew. And so the 77s is actually talking about 7 years each. We call them weeks because that's the way it is in the English translation. But many times in the scriptures, there's just a number given, and you understand that it's a duration, and you got to figure out from the context, was that days, was that years, was that what was it, right? So you got to understand from that. But yeah, the number 40 is there. It's legitimately there. So he appeared to James. That was the next verse. He appeared to James and to the disciples, or to the apostles, as it's described here. Then to all the apostles, it says there in verse 7. We'll look at Matthew 28 as well. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But you can see we've just got abundant evidence of this. And here's the Great Commission. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." By the way, has anybody ever taught you, actually gone through and looked at the Greek behind this verse and taught you what the Greek really says? What the Greek really says here is, it says, "as you go," not "go." In other words, it's not a command. It says, "as you go." Now, why is that important? Because this just means wherever you go, whatever you do in your life, as you go throughout your life, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that retranslation of the first part is really important, because it means really it doesn't matter what you're doing in your life. Wherever you go, as you go, this is the commission that we've been given. Make disciples. So here he appeared to them on the Mount of Galilee. And he actually appeared, this is an interesting one, he actually appeared to Stephen prior to his martyrdom. This is a little bit of an interesting one. Acts 55:7, I think it was. Is that right? No, I did that wrong, didn't I?
7:55.
All right. Well, there is no Acts 55. Big dummy. Now, see here. This isn't a vision. He appeared to him in a vision in this case. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So see, he's seeing Jesus in his session. You know, he has ascended to heaven now and he's in session at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then right after this, they killed him. And you'll notice the terminology there at the end of verse 60, he fell asleep. That means he died. So they stoned him to death at this point. And you notice it's interesting. Here he talks to Christ in verse 59. He says, "Then when they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So he's talking directly to the Lord to take him up at this point. So he had this vision of Christ, and then he talks to him directly in that. And then obviously the event with Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Acts 26. What verse was that? 12 through 18. Mm-hmm. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you.'" So this is obviously described as an appearance here. "I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Pretty powerful stuff. So he appeared to Paul, and I seem to recollect that this had a pretty profound impact upon Paul. I'm being silly, but I mean this appearance on the road to Damascus was significant in his life. 1 Corinthians 15:8, and he says here, "And last of all," you know, we looked at all the rest of these, "and last of all, As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He goes on from there. But he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared also to Paul in the temple. Acts 22. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. So he was right there when Stephen was being slain. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" So when he started talking about Christ and what was going on there with these visions and whatnot, then they said, "Okay, get rid of this guy." Nonetheless, he appeared to him there in the temple. And also Acts 23, to Paul in prison in Caesarea. Acts 23:11. Let me back up just a little bit here. "And as a great dissension," in verse 10, "and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away, from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So the Lord again appeared to him. Again, these are in the form of maybe even a vision, if you will, but nonetheless, he's appearing after his death. So it's obvious that he has risen to the Apostle John in Revelation 1:12. And following, right, is 12 through 20. So then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. I would capitalize that personally. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded along his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Pretty vivid vision, isn't it? When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's the Alpha and the Omega, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." So here Christ explains the imagery that he had seen. Now this is the passage, by the way. Was I talking last time about the Alpha and the Omega with using the Mormon scriptures?
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
This is the passage. If you take him to this passage, that's actually the Alpha and the Omega is what that says. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega is what that is in the Greek. If you bring that up, you'll notice it's... that's the Protos, actually, and the Exitos. I guess it's not the... Oh, I know what it is. You connect this, the first and the last, with the other passage that talks about the Alpha and the Omega. And then here you have the... "And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Remember I was talking about how... You can connect this with the other passages, the Alpha and Omega, because both of them mean the first and the last. This is the Protos and the Eschatos. That's the words that are there, the Protos and the Eschatos. That means the first and the last. But the Alpha and the Omega means the same thing, because Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So you connect those two passages, and then you show here, "And I was dead, and behold," and it goes on from there. But anyway, but here's another appearance. This one is to the Apostle John. Additional supporting evidence can be found in the fact that the tomb was empty. All right, Matthew 28:6, we already kind of looked at that. We won't go back to that, but in Matthew 28, we looked at the fact that the tomb was empty. Okay, well, he was dead, he was buried in the tomb, and it's now empty. Mm-hmm. Right? And, of course, they accused the disciples of stealing the body, but we know that's not what happened. Another thing that can be found in the fact that the witnesses were actually very slow to be convinced of his resurrection. You notice that in the passages we've looked at, that they kind of doubted at first. They were slow to be convinced of his resurrection, but once convinced, they were willing to die for their faith in Christ. Okay, here's the key. If they formed this big conspiracy and they stole the body and this was all a big ruse, then eventually you would expect somebody to crack and not be willing to die for a lie, for what they know is a lie.
Right.
This is the key, for what they know is a lie.
Okay.
Now people talk about, well, you can look at the ones who are following after Islam, and what they're following after is actually false, but yet they're willing to die for that. But they believe it's true.
Yeah.
They absolutely believe it's true, or they wouldn't be dying for it. So if these guys, you know, concocted this big conspiracy ruse and all of this, they would not have all been willing to die. I mean, some of them died horrible deaths.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Peter was crucified upside down and all this other stuff. I mean, just horrible things.
Right. What would be the point of that? Like, what if they were?
Yeah. What would be the point? So clearly, they believed that they had seen the risen Christ.
Mm-hmm.
they would not have followed through. They would not have followed through to the point of dying for their faith if they didn't really believe they had seen the risen Christ. And the fact that they were slow to be convinced shows you that they weren't even sure about this whole thing anyway. It took some convincing to get them to the point where they believed. But once they believed, they were like, "Wow, we've got to tell everybody about this," and they were willing to die. The other thing that's significant that we really didn't necessarily highlight is that the countenance of the disciples changed from sorrow to joy and to hope after they learned of his resurrection. In other words, when he'd been crucified, they were very sad. I mean, for obvious reasons. They were very sad. They were extremely sorrowful. But once they learned that he was alive, that he had risen and he was alive, they were excited. They were joyful, full of hope. And so that countenance is pretty significant, that the change in their...
The idea of death prior to this was what? Like, when somebody died, what was the belief system of what happened to that person? I mean, was it that was the end?
No.
Or did they go to...
They would go to Abraham's bosom or torments, one of the two, depending on whether they were a believer or whether they were not, right? So they would go to Abraham's bosom. But see, the idea is nobody had ever come back from the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, there were incidences that were, if you really want to be technical about them, that were resuscitations. There were resuscitations. Nobody actually went into torments or Abraham's bosom and then came back. That's the key, is to understand that there was the idea of Lazarus.
Yeah,
right. Yeah, but I don't believe his soul actually. Here's my faith conviction. I don't believe his soul actually went to Abraham's bosom and then he was brought back. I think he was being held in some state of limbo. I don't know what it. I don't know some state of limbo until Christ came and brought him back to life. Mm-hmm. It's clearly that was an example of someone who was dead that was brought back to life. But it's different in the sense that, you know, he actually didn't go into down into Abraham's bosom and do all of the other things that were associated with death.
He didn't travel.
Right. So it was more of a resuscitation than really a resurrection. So this was the first resurrection. I mean, it's described as the first resurrection.
I was just curious because if the belief system was that there is eternal life prior to this event,
right?
Why would they have been so?
Because he showed up in a body back on earth again. That's what had never happened before.
Yeah.
That was the unique thing. Is here's this guy in a body who's talking to them as though he's the Christ. Now, wait a minute.
Yeah.
They probably believed, you know, I don't have any doubt that they believed that he was still alive, but showing up in a body? Really? You know, they had a hard time accepting that.
Yeah.
That's the key. Yeah, this idea of the body. There were also many who had an interest in disproving the fact of the resurrection, but none were ever able to do so. There were a lot of the ones that crucified him. They were highly motivated to prove that he never came back from the tomb, right? They didn't believe he was the Christ.
Did he ever appear to them?
I don't think so. I don't think so. He had appeared to them before they crucified him, though. But not after the resurrection. And also there was a shift. Now, this is kind of subtle, but it does mean something. The early church shifted its day of gathering from Saturday to Sunday, right? But prior to that, the Jewish tradition was that you would go to the big day of worship was you would go to temple on Saturday, right? That was the big deal. Well, it changed to Sunday. Why? Sunday was the day that he was resurrected, you know? So that became they shifted their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because that's the day that he came out from the tomb. So it's significant in that clearly there was a big change in the way people handle things based on something that was not just a story, but you know they obviously believe it to be fact. So
and that would clearly separate you from you were believing that Christ
yes
was the Messiah.
In
right?
In fact, that was a that big
separation.
That was a big I don't want to say it wasn't. No, I don't want to say symbolic. Not really symbolic. It was a big indicator in the early church.
Yeah.
The ones that were the ones that gathered on Sunday versus the ones who gathered on Saturday. Most likely, they didn't believe. They hadn't actually accepted him, and so the ones that were gathering on Sunday were the ones who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Yeah, very good point. Reasons for the resurrection of Christ. Christ could not.
Can I ask you a question?
Well,
is there anything that's clearly different to the way Christ teaches or the authority that he may have during these times where he's presenting himself after the resurrection versus before. One of the scriptures we read made me think about that. It's like, I have, you know, given
all the authority in heaven and on earth.
Is there anything that he does maybe different, that there's some kind of theme? I didn't really pick up on anything, but I wasn't sure if there was something. Like, now, after this point, it's slightly different, though.
Oh yeah, I think his teaching did change. He was teaching something different after the resurrection, but not really. It's interesting that you're right, that there is that statement, I have all the authority on heaven and earth. I think he was really trying to say that in order to make them recognize that he was the Christ. Because if you remember beforehand, he said, you know what, everything that I speak is given to me from the Father. Mm-hmm. And so he was already telling them that he had the authority from heaven to speak these things. So I think that statement was really used to try to wake them up. Hey, I'm Christ. You know, I am the Christ. His teaching shifted more because now he has a different message to deliver, because he's now telling them about what's coming next. And that's why, you know, your point about maybe their eyes being blinded, because that time, John chapter 13 through 17, by the way, is the upper room discourse, and it's where he was preparing his disciples for what was coming next. But when he came back, he appeared to more than his disciples. He appeared to 500. He appeared a number of times, and he was teaching them more things about what's coming next. You know, obviously, so his teaching did shift and it did change. And another purpose of his appearing was clearly to give them the hope that we talked about a minute ago. You know, they now knew that death had no power over him, right? So that gave them hope. But I think the authority thing didn't really change. I think that verse in particular was for them to help them realize who he was, because he was the only one who had ever been able to say, you know, I'm speaking on the authority of my Father.
Yeah.
You know, and so he's sort of saying the same thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I probably overdid that, but that still got the point across. Christ could not be held under the power of death. Acts 2:24 sort of speaks to that. It says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And we'll come back to this passage, so I'm not going to read further, but it's impossible for Christ to be held in the power of death. Christ arose to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now, there's a whole bunch of passages there. We're not going to be able to look at all of them. That there's 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Psalm 89, 20 through 37, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Luke 1, 31 through 33. But let's look at the Acts passage, chapter 2, verses 25 and following. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So there you have it. Right? There you have it. So now what is being taught to them is these passages that are given in the Old Testament, which maybe you thought they were talking about David. Guess what? His body is actually still sitting in the tomb, but he was looking forward as a prophet to speak of the resurrection of Christ. Christ arose to be the giver of resurrection life. This is an interesting one. We won't look at all of these. John 11, 25 and 26, Ephesians 2, 6. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Let's look at the Colossians passage. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Oops. What did I miss? I fat fingered that. Colossians 3, 1. Therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, that's an interesting passage, but it's the idea that he is now risen, and because he is risen and he is our life, Christ, who is our life, it doesn't necessarily tie directly to the resurrection. So let's look at another one of these, John 11.
What do you think they mean by hidden?
Your life is hidden.
Uh-huh.
It's protected.
Protected.
That's what that means. Yeah, you're protected. There's other passages that talk about being protected from the evil one, and it's the same kind of idea that we're hidden in Christ, protected from being snatched away.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So that's the idea. The resurrection and the life are tied together. Right now here, he's speaking at this point before the resurrection even takes place, right? But nonetheless, the idea of the resurrection, he is going to be the resurrection, and through the resurrection will provide life. We know, and we have a promise. We have a promise because of his resurrection. The scripture promises us that each and every one of us will be resurrected also. Christ arose that he might become the source of resurrection power and head over the church. Ephesians 1:19-23. So let me back up just a little bit here. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." There are so many strength words in this passage, it's out of control. "The greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working," that's a strength word, "the strength of his might." We have it over and over again in this passage.
Might
itself, yeah. "Which he brought about in Christ." You notice what's here. "The accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion, and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So, in other words, the idea of the resurrection power is this, and it's a funny term that's used, but it's the idea that God displayed his power in the resurrection of Christ. In other words, if you had any doubts about the power of God, he displayed his power in the resurrection of Christ. And that same power is in you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's a pretty powerful thing to think about, isn't it? That same power is in you. Christ arose because our justification had been accomplished. Romans 4:25. Interesting passage. But that's the best way to understand this passage. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. In other words, he had to be slain on the cross because of our sins, and was raised because of our justification. In other words, he was raised up because it was done, right? He was raised up. He no longer had to be in that condition. Our justification had been accomplished, so he was raised up. Christ arose also to be the first fruits of resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. Let me wrap this up as quickly as I can. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end," and it goes on from there. "But then those after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." Well, we recognize there was actually some other resurrection events there with the first resurrection, right? He was the first resurrection, but there were others who were actually resurrected at that time and appeared with him during the first resurrection. But he is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he's the first one, and then we will follow after him. The significance, let's run through these. Is this the last
mm-hmm.
section? Yeah, so let's run through these. The resurrection of Christ constitutes the most important proof of the deity of Christ. Now, there's plenty of evidence of the deity of Christ, but it certainly constitutes the proof of the deity of the Christ, because he himself was involved in the process of the resurrection. We talk about the Father, we talk about the Holy Spirit, and certainly all three members of Trinity were involved in the resurrection, but Christ himself was involved in the resurrection. And if he wasn't God, how could he do such a thing? How could he himself revive himself from the dead? Only God can do such a thing. It is the cornerstone of our faith. Without the resurrection, our faith would actually be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says this. Have you ever thought about that? It says here, let's see. Verse 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Well, he says is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ. Now, this is all speculation, right? None of this is true.
Right.
Yeah. Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the resurrection is critical. Well, why is the resurrection critical? Because Christ himself taught that it was foretold in scriptures that he was to be raised from the dead. If he actually wasn't raised from the dead, then all those promises of God, how he would be raised from the dead, all those things didn't come true. So was he actually the Christ? Are we believing in the actual Christ when it was said that the Christ would be raised on the third day? Our faith would be in vain. You see what I'm saying? We didn't actually believe in the right person. But he has been raised. He has been raised. Because Christ is raised, our Christian faith is sure. The ultimate victory of Christ is certain, and our Christian faith is completely justified. Now, we could talk a lot about that, but we're out of time. But it's critical to understand this. He has been raised. Our faith is sure. We know we believed in the Christ, in the Messiah. The ultimate victory is certain. What is that? Because we have victory over death itself, right? The ultimate victory is certain. And the fact that he's been raised shows that he achieved a victory on the cross, right? And our Christian faith is completely justified. In other words, we don't have some sort of an empty, ridiculous, silly faith. We're believing in something that has merit. So that's the end of the study. There's questions in there. We won't have time to cover them today. But take a look at the questions. And if you have any questions about the questions, then bring them up next time when we get together on next Thursday. That is, Lord willing, after pending and all those good things. So let me go ahead and close us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study today. I thank you for the folks that were able to make it today. Once again, as I prayed at the beginning of the lesson, I do want to lift up before you those who were affected by yesterday's layoffs. My heart is so heavy for them, and I just pray that in this event that you would work in and through this event to draw each one of those individuals closer to you. The believers that are in that group, I pray that you would draw them close through this testing that they're going through. And the unbelievers in that group, I pray that you would use this event as an opportunity to soften their hearts, that they might indeed seek after you and perhaps even hear the gospel and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.